Please turn with me again to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. If you're visiting today, you'll notice that there are pew Bibles near you, and you're welcome to use one. We're going to look at one verse today, one of the most famous verses in the Gospel of John, verse 12 of John chapter 8. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. I don't know if any of you have watched the PBS series Frontier House recently, but it really is something not to be missed. If you do get a chance to ever see it when they show it again, or even get a chance to perhaps rent the video, it's very much worth watching. It's about three families who agree to leave behind the trappings of the 20th century and all of their creature comforts and go homesteading in the wilderness of Montana. And one family is blessed by having a log cabin that's already been built. Second family has a log cabin to be built, but they're going to have help in building it. The logs have been cut and so on, but the third family has to cut their own wretched logs and build their own log cabin under some guidance. So in one of the first scenes when they come to the new site, the family that has the log cabin goes inside. And the mother of that family absentmindedly scrapes the wall as she goes in and says, oh, I tried to turn on the light switch. And, of course, there wasn't one there. And you can imagine how that realization made her understand how precious light is. Barbara and I went to Williamsburg, Virginia. And for those of you who have been there to the colonial Williamsburg area, you know that the whole idea is to recreate the whole atmosphere of the colonial town, and so therefore there's no electricity, at least that you can see. There's no electricity in the shops. So you're in a shop, and it's getting on toward evening, and it gets dark in there, and you can hardly see what's for sale, and then they begin to light some candles. And that would duplicate how they did it in the 17th and 18th centuries. Just 150 years ago, light fixtures such as we have here in the chapel would have had real candles, and they would have had to have been lowered, and we would have had to have a committee to light those candles. 150 years ago, this was a world lit only by fire and sunshine. And that's the way it was for thousands of years, of course. And it's in realizing that that you realize how necessary light is and how precious light is. And in this magnificent verse today, Jesus makes another claim which would either be absolutely ludicrous if it were not true, or absolutely wonderful if it is. A number of years ago, we used to have a celebration every summer here in Austin called the Austin Aqua Fest. And those of you who remember that are getting to join that select company that remembers when MLK was 19th Street and things like that, you know, when Lamar was the Dallas Highway. The point is that there was this Aqua Fest that took place on Town Lake with many various kinds of events. What if a preacher had attended Aquafest and said at the end of Aquafest to all who would hear, I am the lake. I am the river. That's kind of equivalent to what Jesus has been doing at the Feast of Tabernacles and what he's doing in this passage. Because he brings up the subject of light because that was very appropriate to the Feast of Tabernacles, as I'll mention. But he is saying that he's the source of both our physical light and our spiritual light. That he is a light that illuminates and a light that guides and a light that proclaims. Now, to appreciate what that would have meant, we have to consider the setting in the temple. It tells us down in verse 20 that he spoke these words in the treasury. The treasury was to the side of the court of the women. It was in a section of the court of the women. And there were always many people there to give offerings, and there would have particularly been many people there on this day after the Feast of Tabernacles was completed. The Feast of Tabernacles had now come to a close, and you remember that one of the features of that feast had been the pouring of water to commemorate God's providing water for the Israelites in the wilderness from the rock. Well, Jesus connected himself with that by saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water." But this feast also, besides giving prominence to water, gave prominence to light, especially on the first night of the feast. In this very location, the court of the women, a great ceremony was held on opening night of the Feast of Tabernacles. It was called the Illumination of the Temple. And they gathered together four enormous candelabras, and they placed them in the center of this court of the Gentiles. And then they lit the candelabras when it was dark. And it was said that the brilliance lit up the entire city of Jerusalem. So that everywhere you were, if you were outside, even in your private courtyard, you could still see by the light of the celebration at the temple from these candelabras. And all night long, on that first night, holy men, wise men, men of God, priests and scribes and so on, sang psalms of praise and danced before the Lord in this court in the light of these candelabras. And the light reminded them of the light that God had provided for Israel in the wilderness after the Exodus. You remember that he provided a cloud by day that turned into a pillar of fire by night. And that is what Israel thought of on that first exciting night of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now the feast has ended, and the blazing lights are but a memory for another year. And Jesus comes along in the aftermath of it all and says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And so he's saying, my light is greater and penetrates deeper and lasts longer than the four candelabras of opening night. But he's saying more, because this is one of what scholars call the I am sayings of the Gospel of John. We've already seen the first one back in the sixth chapter in verse 35, when he said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." The words "I am" are a statement of deity. "I am," of course, is the translation of the Hebrew term Yahweh, the name of God that he revealed to Moses in the burning bush, and it was his covenant name, and that's pictured in our Bibles by the word "Lord" being printed in four capital letters in the Old Testament. So when you read, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," you're actually seeing Yahweh, this God known by his self-revelatory name, is my shepherd. And Jesus is saying the Greek equivalent of that, ego eimi, I am. And he uses this phrase, "I am," over and over. And he says, "I'm the bread of life." And in saying that, he is saying that as bread of life, he continues to be the satisfactory and satisfying bread of life forever. Because I am doesn't mean past tense, it's an eternal present. And therefore, whatever Jesus claims to be, he claims to be as God, sufficient for eternity. And therefore, he's claiming to be whatever he is as God. So, he is the thing now that he claims for you and me. He is bread. He is the light. He is the good shepherd. He is the way, the truth, the life, the true vine, the resurrection, and the life. Anytime he says, I am, whatever he says, he not only was when he said it, he has continued to be since that time and will continue to be forever. He's saying nothing less than that he is God, the source of light. He is saying he is God, the light himself. As a matter of fact, God, according to Scripture, dwells in unapproachable light. And even more than that, 1 John tells us that God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. Physical light comes from God. Most of you have read them so frequently, you could probably say from memorization the opening verses of the Bible, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. That passage speaks of four areas where there needs to be some sort of correction or closure or a divine touch from God. There is an earth that is Bohu and Tohu, it says in Hebrew, without form and void. And then there is darkness on the face of churning waters, the face of the deep. And the first thing that God does before he creates anything is command that something appear. It's an extremely appropriate thing for a craftsman to be doing, to get a little light on the subject before he begins the rest of the work. But it doesn't say that he made light. It doesn't say that he created light. It simply says that he said, let there be light, and there was light. Now, there have been those who have read this chapter and said, well, wait. Down here, if you'll look here, it says very, very clearly that he didn't create the sun until the fourth day. Aha! The great commentator on Genesis, H.C. Leupold, has a stunning sentence at this point. He says, he who notices at once that there was no sun to serve as a vehicle for the light observes the truth. This light came from the light. This light came from God. Now, if you want to call it a natural phenomena that he was responsible for, or a supernatural phenomena that came from his very nature, I will not quibble with you, but the point is, this is a light from God on the first day of creation. It is a light that he calls day. And then the darkness that it dispels, he calls night. But it is a light from God before the creation of the sun. So, brothers and sisters, physical light came from God, the light, before the sunlight ever came. Now, you compare that great passage with Paul's insight in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, where he speaks of God doing that. And he speaks of something in his view that is equally wonderful. He says in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 4, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So he is saying here that the God who made known physical light is the God who has given us spiritual light, which we desperately need because we are born in spiritual darkness. We are born in sin, and we are in a state of darkness in this life in terms of our relationship to God. So if you go back to the opening verses of the Gospel of John, you'll see that John writes in conscious imitation of Genesis, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," and that is Jesus, of course. "He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." The true light of men comes from the life of God. And it's a very great theological elaboration of what we've just read in Genesis, except it's in a spiritual sense. Verse 5 says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not," and it's better to translate, "did not overcome it." The darkness has never overcome it. This light is absolutely invincible. People can snuff out candles, blow out kerosene lamps, shoot out electric lights, but they can never snuff out the light that is Jesus Christ. The darkness did not overcome it at the cross, and the darkness will not overcome it throughout eternity. Then John is telling us that we are in darkness, and this light has come to dispel the darkness. Verse 9, he says, "That was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world." And that tells us the first thing to note about the light of Jesus. Jesus illuminates our darkness. And it does this to a lesser or greater degree. To a lesser degree, if you're not a Christian and never become one, and to a far greater degree, if you do receive Jesus as your Lord. The lesser degree is that Jesus comes with light in the conscience. Jesus comes with light in the conscience of everybody, those who become Christians and those who never do. This is, according to the Apostle Paul, where we get our sense of right and wrong. In Romans 2:14, he says, "For when Gentiles," that's us, "for when Gentiles who do not have the law," the Mosaic law, "do by nature the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." What does all that mean? Well, it means that you and I are born into this world with a standard of right and wrong. And it's not just something we got from our culture. It's not just something we got from our parents. Certainly, our culture and our parents can shape that standard of right and wrong. There's no question about that. But the point is, we have an idea of what is good. We have an idea of what is bad. We have certain innate standards about issues like murder and adultery and lying and theft and so on. And we all violate those standards that we have. One of the most amazing instances of this, and you Per Day Springers have heard me mention this many times, but I shall continue to mention it till I die or retire, whichever comes first, because I think it's so amazing. And you who are visitors here today will be amazed, and the Day Springers will be so glad you're amazed that they'll tolerate me telling this again. When David Sitton, our missionary to New Guinea, was 18 years old, and he was the first white man to go into a native village there, a cannibal village, and preach the gospel to them, they received Jesus as Lord from the head elders of the village on down to most of the population of the village, and they laid down their tomahawks and their spears, and they were willing to follow Jesus as their Lord. And what was amazing is that they had been taught for centuries that what you did was conquer your enemies, and then you eat them in order to get their strength in you. That was the purpose, to conquer them and essentially gain what they had by taking them inwardly. David was talking to one of the old chiefs, and he said, we had always been told that was right, but even when we did it, we felt bad inside. We knew that it was wrong. That's the conscience. That is Jesus Christ working in the conscience of people in a tiny little unknown village in the mountains of Papua New Guinea. And he has worked in your conscience too. You have a standard of right and wrong that he has put in you. And therefore, that is something that you need to look at, because you don't live up to it. You don't even live up to your own standards. This is why you need a Savior. Even if there was no other law given to you by other than your own sense of right and wrong, you do not even live up to that. That shows you your helplessness there. No matter how you lower your own bar, you can't hurdle it. Now, there's another thing too. This is a blessing because it's a great help in evangelism. It means that when you and I present the gospel, we actually have the help of the listener's conscience. He or she knows she's a sinner. They know that they have sinned and fallen short of their own standard and far more the glory of God. And therefore, it's a great help in evangelism. It's also a help in the sometimes very difficult task of making a society as godly as external laws can ever do. And external laws, of course, can only go so far. But there are Christian things to do in terms of reforming society externally, and Christians should not shrink back from the public arena and should not shrink back from politics and so on. They should do what they can for the benefit of society, and they have the help of the consciences of even unbelievers, because there are some laws that Christians promote that can be promoted and made attractive to even unbelievers, because they know, because of the work of Jesus, the light, that these are good things for a society as a whole. Jesus Christ lights the conscience. And then the second thing about illuminating our darkness is this. He gives us light through the Word. He gives us light through the Word. In the great 119th Psalm, in verse 105, it talks about how your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It's talking about there how God's word is revealing God's character and his law. Furthermore, down in the 130th verse of Psalm 119, it says, the entrance of your word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. So God has given his law, and Jesus, of course, has given his law as lawgiver in the Sermon on the Mount. And this word gives us light as we read it. It's perfectly true that the Holy Spirit has to do his work of illuminating the word, but the word is enough to convict us of sin. And you think of the example of the Apostle Paul, when he told about how he found out about the commandment, you shall not covet. He said, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. And then when he found out that that was against the law, all of a sudden the entrance of that word gave light to him. And he realized that he was sinning against the character of God. So the Word of God always reveals God's character, and the law of Christ does the same thing. The teachings of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount go even beyond the Mosaic law in going down to what's beneath the surface. The hatred behind murder, the lust behind adultery, and the attitude of the heart. So therefore, the Word of God, as it has been given through the Lord Jesus Christ and commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ to be preached by His apostles, who wrote the letters that are in the New Testament, that Word reveals God's character and His law, and it brings us light and convicts us of sin. So the first thing Jesus does is illuminate our darkness in our conscience and in the reading of the Word of God. The second thing Jesus does as light is to guide our steps. To guide our steps, because we sometimes need some light out in front of us as we walk. This is why we have flashlights handy, so that we can go outside at night and have a light ahead of us. We appreciate some sort of guidance. And Jesus is now speaking about He who follows Me. He who follows Me. This is what the pillar of fire did in the Old Testament. This is what the pillar of fire did. It offered protection by night, and it offered guidance by day as a cloud. You remember that it says in Exodus that the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. But instead of a pillar of fire now, it's Jesus that we must follow. It's Jesus who must guide our steps. It is Jesus who uses this term, follows Me. You see, that's a little stronger expression than believes in Me. That is unpacking what to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ really means. There are plenty of people who give lip service to believing in Jesus. There are plenty of people who would call themselves Christians. But this same Greek word that he uses here for follow is the word that's used of a soldier following his captain and following his captain into unpleasant circumstances, into battle, into an unthinking obedience in adversarial conditions. It's the term used of a slave following a master. You know, I really do think that our whole attitude about our relationship to Jesus might be helped enormously if the Greek word doulos were not so often translated servants in modern translations of the Bible. Tom Wells has pointed out that it always means slave, but we Americans don't like that word much. It's not a word that we like to use in our vocabulary. But if you thought of yourself as a slave of Jesus Christ, a person not your own but bought with a price, and calling Jesus as your master, rather than one of his servants who voluntarily did things for him occasionally, which is kind of what the word servant denotes, you know, we might have a better job of pursuing holiness in our lives if we realized that we were Jesus' slaves. So a slave following a master. Yes, we're his friends. Yes, we're his brothers and sisters. But Paul delighted to call himself a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then it's the phrase used of citizens following laws of a state. In other words, you obey the laws. You're a good citizen. You're a citizen of a particular kingdom, and therefore you want to follow what the laws are. Or it's the word used for someone following advice. I've seen that happen a few times in my ministry. I give advice and people follow it. And when you follow advice, what you're doing is using the same kind of concept. This shows you how binding this word is, this word to follow. A soldier to the captain, a slave to a master, a citizen to the state, and a seeker to someone giving advice. Can you follow Jesus that way? Can you follow Jesus that way? Or is that a little more binding than you thought you were in for when you became a Christian? Jesus has given you His words and His commandments. And moreover, He's done even more than that. He knows that apart from you, from Him, you can do nothing. So what else has he done? He's given you his Spirit. He and the Father have sent the Holy Spirit to you, that he may abide with you forever. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. And he tells you concerning that Holy Spirit, when the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, comes, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. John 15:13, he says, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. So there was a way of being guided by Jesus, obviously, while he was on earth. But now there's a way of being guided by Jesus through his word and by his Spirit. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will show you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, he will take of mine and declare it to you. The blessings get passed from the Father to the Son through the Spirit to us. And so, brothers and sisters, we have the guidance that we need. We have the guidance of the Word and the Spirit, which has replaced the pillar of fire and the cloud. And we do not need to walk in darkness. We can follow this light. But you know, that's not going to be without cost, is it? It's not going to be without cost. When you say, shall not walk in darkness, you are tampering on the atmosphere in which the great majority of the world lives. You're talking about the atmosphere that they breathe and the attitude that they have. It says in John 3:19, this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. You see, this spiritual business of light and darkness is a spiritual matter that is also a moral matter. It has to do with sin. It has to do with the state of darkness in which we've all been in since the fall. It has to do with the darkened state of our minds and our imaginations, the darkened state of our world and the betrayals that we read about, the horrors and the atrocities that are committed, the things that are done even among people who should love each other, the things that happen between husbands and wives and heads of state and nations of the world, the things that happen between ministers and victims of sexual predators. We read of all kinds of terrible stuff going on in our world. It's because it's a world of darkness. And so darkness is attractive to those who have a dark nature. Their deeds are evil. And Paul says, John says, everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. So, brothers and sisters, what Jesus is saying here is that following him means getting out of darkness. You'll never get out of darkness completely in this life, but when the time comes when, as Dylan Thomas wrote, you rage against the dying of the light, and your eyesight fails and all you have left is a few moments of hearing before you die, when that comes, I hope that you will have been on your way for many years out of darkness, following the light of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if any man would follow after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. He said that in Matthew 16:24. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What does that mean? Well, it means giving up all your rights. Giving up all your rights. Giving up your self-centeredness. Giving up everything that would displease Jesus and submitting yourself again as a soldier to a captain, slave to a master, submitting yourself as one bought with a price. You take up your cross, and what that meant to anyone who saw it in ancient Roman times was that you were a man going to die. You were a condemned man. You were a dead man already. You were a criminal, and you had no rights anymore. You had no opinions that anybody should note anymore. You had nothing of value to give to anybody. Everything you had been taken away from you, and you were following that person who was leading you. Well, what Jesus is saying is, I'm going to lead you, but you've got to decide if it's worth it. You've got to decide if following me is worth the cost of taking up your cross. Look at 1 John 2, verses 9 through 11. 1 John 2, verses 9 through 11. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I want you to notice that last phrase there. He who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Furthermore, according to what we just read in John 3, he doesn't really want to know where he needs to go. He's in darkness and he likes it. He's like a blind person who doesn't know if the light is on or not. But he's like a blind person who desperately fears that he might really get sight. You see, people like the light of Jesus when it is like the evening light of autumn. I love the fall of the year when the light plays at a certain angle and that light illuminates things and people that we love. So people appreciate the light of Jesus at the bedside of a sick loved one, when a Christian friend comes to read scripture and offer words of comfort, or at a marriage ceremony, or a baby dedication, or at a Thanksgiving or Christmas celebration. Then you can bring in the light of Jesus. And people appreciate the occasion, being bathed in the glow of Jesus' light, coming, as it were, at a sideways slant and making lovely moments more lovely. But it is another thing when the light of Jesus shines on your sin like the noonday sun in Texas in August. It is that which happened to Saul, literally. At midday, he was on the road to Damascus, and there he was confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ. And this has to happen before you can know Jesus Christ as Lord. And furthermore, here is my bad news for the day. It will happen to you as a Christian all the rest of your Christian life as the Lord sovereignly chooses when it's time to go ahead and confront you with your darling sins. He will go ahead and begin to confront you over and over and over again, and this is a good thing. You see, it happens when Jesus calls us, but it happens throughout our Christian life. Do you know something of this? Do you welcome it even when it happens? The best definition I have read about walking in darkness versus walking in the light comes from Southern Baptist professor Andreas Kostenberger, one of the great authorities on John, and he says to this, to walk in darkness means to fail to see the moral implications of one's sin, while to walk in the light means life lived in full view of the reality of one's own sinfulness and need for salvation. Did that surprise you? Did you think that walking in the light is walking along perfectly? You're perfectly obeying commandments, and you're kind of mincing along in the Christian life, not a care in the world. You are free from all that sin. You have no bad thoughts in your mind. You are completely sanctified, and you are just wafting along in the light of Jesus, led by the Spirit of God. No. What you're doing when you walk in the light is facing the reality of the light that Jesus shows you about your life at all times. And so it is a life lived in full view of the reality of one's own sinfulness and need for salvation. The person walking in darkness is spiritually blind and he hates sin. He hates the thought, hates the thought of sight, not sin. He hates the thought of sight. The person who walks in the light can see and he welcomes the thought of greater sight. I didn't get enough amens to that. Can you say with King David in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." See, that prayer is for more light. It's for more light. Sometime last year, we installed a lot of lights around the chapel because we saw that there were areas around the chapel that were dark and dangerous at night. So can you say about your life, there are places in my life that are dark and dangerous, and I need light in those places. I need light in these places. Father, give me more light. And I don't care how painful it is for you to show it to me. Blessed are those who welcome Jesus' light in its harshness as well as its beauty so they can follow him and not walk in darkness. And the third and last thing to say about Jesus as the light is that he proclaims. That's what light does. Light proclaims. It reveals things. And what does Jesus reveal? He reveals the Father who sent him and himself as our Savior. The Father who sent him and himself as our Savior. He says that the one who follows him shall have the light of life. What does life mean here? It means eternal life, knowing God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. You remember that there were a number of prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ, and we especially think of them during the Christmas season. We think of Isaiah 9:2, where it says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." And what is the light? Isaiah 9:6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." In the 42nd chapter of Isaiah, in verse 6, it says, with God the Father saying to Jesus the Son, the servant of the Lord, "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people and as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another." And he sends Jesus to be a light to the Gentiles. Fast forward several hundred years, and there's an old man in the temple. The Lord tapped him on the shoulder and said, "Now's the time. Here he is." And this old man, Simeon, took up this baby out of the reluctant arms of Mary and Joseph, and said, "Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you've prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." The light has come, and John tells us in chapter 1 that what that means is that Jesus has declared the Father. The only begotten Son of God has made the Father known. He has made God known to both Jews and Gentiles. Through him, God will justify whoever believes on him. They will eat him as bread. They will drink him as from a fountain. They will walk in his light, the light that he is. The person who believes in Jesus has eternal life, and he has the light of that life. It's all intertwined. The life that we have is in Jesus, who is Christ our life. And that life brings us the light that is in Jesus, who is the light of the world. The light of the world is Jesus. And our world needs Jesus. Every aspect of our world needs Jesus. The world situation in the Middle East, the economics of the United States, the politics of all countries, the world views of all nations, they all need the light of the world. And everyone personally needs to know Jesus Christ as the light and come to him as Lord. If you've never come to the light of the world, I urge you to emerge from your darkness. I urge you to get out of your cave. You may think it's a cave in which you've been hiding, but it's really a tomb in which you will die. I urge you to get out of your darkness. Let Jesus reveal your sins, repent of them, and then receive eternal life. Let the Sun of Righteousness pierce to the darkness of your being, and then bathe yourself in the warmth of that Sun's light, rejoicing that you are justified and freed and restored and forgiven and adopted as God's own child. It may hurt at first, but it'll feel good. I tell you, the other day, when it became apparent that spring was no longer here and summer had come, Barbara and I walked outside, and there it was, the Texas sun and the heat and the humidity. And we said, well, here it is. It feels awful. But you know what? It feels like home. It feels like home. And you know what happens? When you let Jesus' light shine on all those dark places that you want to keep dark and covered up, and you let Him expose your sin to you and convict you of your sin, and you turn from that sin into the waiting arms of your Savior, and He forgives you, and you walk in the light as He is in the light, you'll feel good. You will feel good. It will feel like home. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all He brings, risen with healing in His wings. We already read this today responsively, but it is my prayer that every one of us would be able to say the words of David in Psalm 36. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They're abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. Amen. To Him be honor and glory. Amen. Let us pray. Father, shine your light on the sleepers today who need to emerge from their darkness and come to you who are the light of the world. And Father, we pray that those of us who are Christians who fear too long a search from your gaze, too much light from your presence, may we learn, Lord God, that it is for the best that you show us our sins and convict us of those things which are not yet conformed to the image of your dear Son. For it is your sovereign purpose in showing us these things not to crush us, not to render us hopeless, but to help us turn to you in faith and dependence on you, and to say, apart from you I can do nothing, but I give this problem to you. I willingly bring it into the light. Help me, Lord. Have mercy upon me. Lord, help your people not to fear these experiences, but to welcome them. They are part of your good plan for us in making us children of light, walking as Jesus walked, as He is in the light. We bless your name for this word, this wonderful verse, and we pray, Lord God, that the implications of it would just break over us as your Spirit finds means to apply it to our lives. May your name be praised in this place, in all our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand together.